Please stand, and I'm sorry to do this to you twice in one day, but please turn in the New Testament to Hebrews chapter 5, not Matthew chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 5, and we're going to read just a few verses, verses 7 through 9, before we turn to our sermon text in 2 Samuel 22. Hebrews 5, verses 7 through 9. And before we read this, let's pray once again and ask for God's blessing on the reading and preaching of his word. Our Father in heaven, as we turn to consider your word tonight, we pray that you would please give us supernatural spiritual insight that can only come from you, to see Christ revealed in the pages of the scriptures, to hear your voice as you speak to us in your word, and to listen with faith and respond with obedience. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 through 9. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Please turn with me now to 2 Samuel chapter 22. Second Samuel 22. And David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. For the waves of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I called. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry came to his ears. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations of the heavens trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He was seen on the wings of the wind. He made darkness around him his canopy, thick clouds, a gathering of water. Out of the brightness before him, coals of fire flamed forth. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. And he sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were laid bare at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and from his statutes I did not turn aside. I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from guilt. And the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his sight." With the merciful, you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you show yourself blameless. With the purified, you deal purely. And with the crooked, you make yourself seem tortuous. You save a humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them down. For you are my lamp, O Lord, and my God lightens my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? This God is my strong refuge and has made my way blameless. He made my feet like the feet of a deer and set me secure on the heights. He trains my hands for war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have given me the shield of your salvation, and your gentleness made me great. You gave a wide place for my steps under me, and my feet did not slip. I pursued my enemies and destroyed them and did not turn back until they were consumed. I consumed them. I thrust them through so that they did not rise. They fell under my feet, for you equipped me with strength for the battle. You made those who rise against me sink under me. You made my enemies turn their backs to me, those who hated me, and I destroyed them. They looked, but there was none to save. They cried to the Lord, but he did not answer them. I beat them fine as the dust of the earth. I crushed them and stamped them down like the mire of the streets. You delivered me from strife with my people. You kept me as the head of the nations. People whom I had not known served me. Foreigners came cringing to me. As soon as they heard of me, they obeyed me. Foreigners lost heart and came trembling out of their fortresses. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be my God, the rock of my salvation, the God who gave me vengeance and brought down peoples under me, who brought me out from my enemies. You exalted me above those who rose against me, and you delivered me from men of violence. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing praises to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king, and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. Amen. You may be seated. When I was a boy, something my friends and I loved best to do was to build, occupy, and defend forts. Forts, especially if somebody had the very high privilege of living in a house that backed up to some woods. And chances are, if you were over there and it was a nice day, you would very likely get an invitation to come see our cool fort. In fact, there's no greater claim to fame than to have a really cool fort. Apparently, the tradition continues. Just last week, our girls were given some beautiful, cozy blankets. And what was the first thing they did with them? They made forts. They made forts. And inside those blanket forts, they could shine their flashlights. They could make believe to their heart's content. What could be better? Some blanket forts. Oh, why all that silliness? Well, it's because deep inside, every one of our hearts is the desire, the longing, the desperate, earnest need for refuge, for a place of safety, shielding us from the perils of life in a world that is laboring under the curse. It's not just children who love forts, because we all crave refuge and safety. Because this world is not safe. It is stuffed to bursting with danger everywhere we look. Threats of every kind to our bodies, to our souls. And every moment we can feel the deep, perpetual, desperate need for refuge. And so I hope it will be a great comfort to us all tonight to reflect on this precious, precious reassurance that comes to us in this psalm of praise, that the Lord is our rock. The Lord is our rock. Now, before we dive in here, we want to remember where we are in the flow of 2 Samuel. Remember that a couple weeks ago we concluded the main story arc of the book. And we're now in the middle of not so much an appendix, as some people like to call it, but a retrospective, you may remember from last time. Sort of looking back over the life of David and asking, what sort of man, what sort of king was he? And you take everything into account. And as part of that retrospective, we now have, in David's own words, this psalm by which David reflected on his own experience of finding refuge and rescue in the Lord. So we're going to consider this chapter, this psalm, really, under some very broad headings that we're going to call rock, righteousness, and rule. Rock, verses 1 through 20, righteousness, verses 21 to 31, and rule, verses 32 to 51. Now, obviously, those are very broad brushstrokes, but they're at least going to give some shape to the major movements of this psalm and help us to understand some of the details in an orderly kind of way. So first then, rock, verses 1 through 20. Just to set the stage, we want to look first at verse 1, where it says, "And David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul." Now, of course, that's a very broad time reference. It's not very specific. It probably means that he wrote this psalm sometime after the Battle of Gilboa and the death of Saul. Perhaps also in light of verses 44 to 46 in particular, perhaps it was written sometime after the great victories against the nations in chapter 8. But the historian has put this early psalm here at the end of the book for a reason. Even though David likely composed it rather early on in his reign, it now serves as a way for us to look back over the whole of his reign and to consider David's sort of overall character and kingship in light of what this early psalm says. So let's jump in to the psalm, starting with verses 2 through 4, David's sort of opening salvo of praise and assurance here. As we'll just look at all of these terms that he sort of piles up here, the word picture after word picture for the safety, the refuge that he finds in the Lord. What is the Lord to David? Well, look at all these terms. He's David's rock, fortress, deliverer, shield, horn of my salvation, stronghold, refuge, savior. Every one of those metaphors is a rich word picture that's worth meditating on its own. And I'd encourage you to do that sometime, just to turn over just one of these word pictures in your mind to think, what is it like for God to be a fortress? What is it like for God to be a shield? It's particularly interesting just to take one of these for an example. There's more than one Hebrew word in this psalm that's translated with the English word rock. And the very first one there in verse 2, "The Lord is my rock," is actually different from all the others in the rest of the psalm. But what's so interesting is that that term for rock appears in 1 Samuel in several places describing the kind of place in the wilderness that people could go for safety to hide from an enemy when they did not want to be found. For example, 1 Samuel chapter 23, verse 25, Saul and his men go to seek David, and it says, David was told, so he went down to the rock. He went down to the rock. And so here in verse 2, David is comparing God to that secure wilderness hideout that he used to escape from Saul in that moment of danger, to keep him safe, to keep him hidden. That's what the Lord is like for David. And David recognizes here that all along, it wasn't ultimately his hiding places that were keeping him safe. It was the Lord, ultimately, who was David's rock of refuge. So as we then move beyond this sort of prologue to verses 5 and 6, you next see how David describes the dire severity of his danger. Waves of death, torrents of destruction, cords of Sheol, snares of death. See, David is not just dealing with some kind of annoyance, some kind of inconvenience here. It's not even a deep disappointment or a deep grief that he's dealing with. David emphasizes here these four different ways, one on top of the other, that he is on the brink of death. His very life is being threatened and hangs by a thread. So what does David do when his life is in danger? Once again, he goes down to the rock. He takes refuge in his fortress. He calls for his deliverer, takes up his shield. And how does he do that? He does that through prayer. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I called. And what happens in response is that God hears. God hears him and God answers. And what an answer it is. That's what we want to look at next, starting in verse 8. Look at how David pictures God's answer to his prayer. The imagery here is just spectacular. It's extravagant. It's sensational. You know, David could have said this very differently. He could have just said, well, I prayed and God heard my prayer and God answered my prayer by defeating my enemies and helping me escape from danger. Period. The end. And if you think about it, in one sense, that's kind of what verses 8 through 20 are saying, basically. But there's so much more to say than that. David wants you to see this, to see it in all of its impact, to visualize God mustering the mightiest forces of the natural and supernatural world in these just stupendous kind of ways, to leverage them all in overwhelming force against David's enemies. So the first sign of God's appearance here is an earthquake. Before God himself even appears, the whole earth shakes with his indignation. God is angry, it says. God is angry. You know, there are few things worse than having a very powerful person angry at you. But there are a few things more comforting, more reassuring and heartening than to have a very powerful person get angry for you, on your behalf, in your defense. It's a very different thing. We get angry when we care deeply about something and it's being threatened, when something we love is in jeopardy. God's anger here on David's behalf proves, it demonstrates God's love, God's care for David. Now, we want to understand this properly. God doesn't have the kind of fluctuating passions of anger that come and go like ours do. If you look at Psalm 7, verse 11, it says that God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. In other words, God's anger is something that is constant. God is always, immutably, unchangeably angry. Angry at sin. Angry at every threat that seeks to endanger his beloved people as well. But sometimes, God reveals that anger in a special way. And that's what's happening here. God's unchanging care for David, his unchanging anger, rage against those who would threaten his anointed king, breaks out here in answer to David's prayer in this fresh flash of fire, this mighty roar of thunder that David describes. There's darkness under his feet. He rides on the flying cherub. He's seen on the wings of the wind. And remember that this cherub here, that's not a cute little baby angel with wings like in the Baroque paintings. In the Bible, the cherubim are fierce, brilliant, glorious, terrifying heavenly beings. And that's what the Lord is said to be riding on here. And as the Lord makes this dramatic entry into his created world Just look at the impact that this has on so many different aspects of nature. I love verse 10 where it says how God bowed the heavens and came down. He bowed the heavens themselves to enter the world on David's behalf. Verse 16, when he routs the enemy with his arrows of lightning, it says that the channels of the sea were seen. What does that make you think of? Hopefully that makes you think of the crossing of the Red Sea and the parting of the waters and the dry ground that was exposed. Except here, it's not just the bed of the sea that's exposed. It goes even deeper. It's the very foundations of the world beneath the bed of the sea that God lays bare. And as we think about the Red Sea here, we should also then naturally move ahead and think about Mount Sinai. The thick clouds, the canopy of thick darkness, the voice of the Lord that sounds like thunder. There's so much in common here, isn't there, between those two revelations of God's power. The way God reveals himself supernaturally in terrifying glory through the elements of the natural world in these dramatic ways. And here's what happens then when God makes this glorious appearance. What happens is that all that power, all that overwhelming majesty breaks in an irresistible storm of judgment against David's enemies. I just want you to imagine for a second being on the receiving end of this onslaught of divine judgment. This is what it is like. Verses 8 to 16, that is what it is like to be a sinner in the hands of an angry God. To have this God angry at you, there is no greater terror, there's no greater peril than that. But this is what makes all the difference. To have this God angry for you, on your behalf, that's completely different. There is no greater hope. There is no greater safety. Verse 17, David goes on. He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. God's delight in David, verse 20, is the reason that all this glory, all this anger results not in David's destruction, but in David's deliverance. Now that idea of God's delight in David leads us on then to the second point, righteousness. As David turns now from telling us about God primarily to telling us something about himself. We need to slow down here for a minute. Does it trouble you the way that David describes himself here? Just think, are verses 21 to 25 really a plausible description of David's character after everything that we've seen in the second half of 2 Samuel? All his rules were before me. From his statutes I did not turn aside. I was blameless before him. I kept myself from guilt. This coming from the man who murdered one of his most faithful mighty men so that he could steal his wife. This man who couldn't control his sons, refused to execute justice when the demands of his royal office required it. So what are we to do with this? It is a challenge. First of all, though, it helps us to remember that this psalm was likely written early in David's reign, probably before his most notorious sins. Before chapter 11 of 2 Samuel, it's much more plausible to think of David as an exemplary model of righteous behavior, especially on certain occasions. And as David says here, that he kept himself from guilt, for instance. You think about the specific occasions as when he had the opportunity to take the life of Saul and he refused on principle to do so, to touch the Lord's anointed, and determined instead to entrust himself to God and wait for God's vengeance on his behalf. But even then, David has never been presented to us in 1 and 2 Samuel as sinless, as perfect. Even in his years of running from Saul, David's faith falters at times. Even before his adultery with Bathsheba, he accumulates many wives. David has never been presented in these books as perfect and sinless. That's why we need to understand something else, which is that the term righteous in the Bible does not always necessarily mean perfect and sinless per se. Sometimes it does. On the one hand, there is the perfect righteousness, the sinless perfection, the entire obedience to the whole law of God that God required of Adam in the garden, that God still requires of all mankind, that all men fall short of, and that we can only receive as a gift through faith in Christ, the righteous one, in that sense. On the other hand, sometimes the Bible uses the term righteousness in another sense to describe something else. The upright life of a forgiven sinner who is walking with faith and repentance in what one writer describes as something like a Godwardly oriented life. And that perhaps could be what David is really claiming here, the heart of what he's saying. Now, granted, he's putting it in very absolute terms, but that also is actually fairly common in the Bible, where a partial, incomplete reality is stated in absolute terms for emphasis. As when God says something like, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Well, God does require sacrifice as well, but he's stating that distinction in absolute terms to show how important, how much more important the inward character of mercy is. What we have to see here is that David is using poetic language to illustrate vividly his overall covenantal faithfulness to God as God's anointed king. David knew that he was a sinner, and he says that without reservation in other psalms. But the thing we have to understand is that he was a repentant, forgiven sinner, living with his heart consistently oriented towards God. We can go one step further, and we'll talk about this a little bit more a little later, just to reflect that the absolute terms in which David describes his righteousness here, of course, point us ultimately beyond David, right? They point us to the ultimately righteous one, the Son of David, for whom these things are true without qualifications. Now let's keep moving. Remember what we said earlier about the historian using this psalm to look back and evaluate David's entire life. Well, when you look at verses 26 through 28, especially as we've just been reflecting on some of David's flaws, you realize that David experienced over the course of his life not only God's blessing on the merciful, blameless, pure, humble that he describes here. David also experienced God's discipline against crookedness, against haughtiness. God, in fact, did make himself seem tortuous to David, didn't he? Drawing out the consequences of his high-handed sin for decades. The sword never did depart from the house of David, just like God said. When David acted in a haughty manner, God brought David down dramatically. And yet the flip side is also true. We have to recognize that both things come together when we look at David's life as a whole. That when David humbled himself before God, God saved him, just as it says also here. God continued to give him light in the midst of the dark consequences of his sin, verse 29. And so in the end, as we look back on David's life, what you realize, coming to verse 31, is that it's really not David's character that is vindicated so much as it is God's character that is vindicated most of all in the life and kingship of David. It is God, this God, David says, whose way is perfect. David is not perfect. But God is. It is God's word that proves true. And even in the midst of David's grievous sin, this has not changed, that God is a shield for all who take refuge in him. Well, now we come to verses 32 to the end, and the third heading tonight, which is rule. Rule. Notice this, first of all. Verses 1 through 20 describe God exercising power on David's behalf. This section at the end describes something a little bit different. It describes God actually imbuing David with power, working his power within David. And so as God strengthens David, as God establishes his reign over Israel and the surrounding nations, what you're seeing here is most basically the fulfillment of God's covenant promises from 2 Samuel chapter 7. His promise to make David a great name, to give David rest from all his enemies, to make David a house, and to establish his throne forever. That's what God is doing here. Notice how similar, by the way, verse 32 is to that wonderful prayer of Hannah, the mother of Samuel, at the very beginning of this saga, way back at the beginning of 1 Samuel when she prays there in chapter 2, "There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God." And what a beautiful symmetry there is when here near the end of 2 Samuel, we hear David say, "For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God?" And in saying that, we've returned then to the imagery the psalm began with, which is God as a rock. But now that rock is not only working for David, he is working in David. He's making David himself strong. He's training David's hands for war. David pictures himself now pursuing and defeating his enemies. But the credit goes not to David, even though David is now the agent pursuing his enemies. The credit goes to the Lord who has given him the strength for this victory. And then in verses 44 to 46, then that strength and victory begins actually to reach beyond just the borders of Israel to the nations. It goes on the offense. This is what it looks like for God to establish his anointed king securely in Jerusalem, just as he's promised, giving him victory and peace and strength on every side. So then verses 47 to 51, and I realize we were moving at a blazing fast pace. There's so much more we could reflect on here, but time fails us. Verses 47 to 51 bring everything to a conclusion here, repeating some of the main themes of the psalm, and bringing it all back, this is very significant, bringing it all back to worship, which is the main theme of this psalm. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be my God, the rock of my salvation. You see, David's deliverance, David's victory, is not an occasion for some kind of self-congratulation. It's an occasion for worship. "For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing praises to your name." So we come to verse 51, the last verse of the psalm. That last verse really ties everything together. And it also launches us forward, doesn't it? It launches us forward in hope and expectation. When David says, "Great salvation he brings to his king and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever." Remember that we need to be thinking here in terms of 2 Samuel 7, where God promised not only to care for David, but for his offspring, to establish his throne forever, God said. And so even as we reflect in retrospect over the life of David, this last verse is pointing us far into the distant future, beyond Solomon, the next generation, to the final future, the time when David's greater offspring with a capital O is going to come and reign triumphantly over the people of God. This psalm helps us look back over David's life, yes, but even more, it helps us to look forward to King Jesus. It's in his death and resurrection, ultimately, that the longing for deliverance and the experience of rescue that this psalm describes come ultimately to full fruition. Remember what we read earlier from Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, how in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications, perhaps much like these, perhaps even in some of these very words, with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. On the cross, think about it, the waves of death, verse 5, they encompassed Jesus. The cords of Sheol entangled Jesus. The snares of death confronted Jesus. In fact, it was worse than that. Because on the cross, Jesus was, in fact, on the receiving end of this divine onslaught of God's blazing anger, as God the Father bowed the heavens and came down to pour out the thunder of his judgment against your sin on Jesus in your place. Jesus whose righteousness matched perfectly without qualification again. The righteousness that verses 21 to 25 describe, and yet who willingly submitted himself to endure that wrath of God so that you might be rescued from it. But of course, that wasn't the end, beloved, was it? What happened next? What happened on the third day? Hebrews 5, verse 7 goes on, doesn't it? In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And what does it say? And he was heard. He was heard, just like David. And once again, the earth reeled and rocked, and the foundations of the heavens trembled once more as God the Father sent from on high, and he took Christ from the grave. He drew him up out of many waters. He rescued him from the final enemy because he delighted in his beloved Son. It was in the resurrection that God the Father dealt with Christ according to his perfect righteousness, rewarded him according to the utterly spotless cleanness of his hands. And beloved, that is why, in fact, that's the only reason why you and I can take up this psalm tonight on our lips, from our hearts, and make this declaration with David that the Lord is my rock. The Lord is my fortress and my deliverer. He's my God, my rock in whom I take refuge. It's because Christ was delivered from death for you, brothers and sisters, that you and I can now look to the Lord and find in him not wrath, as we might expect, but refuge instead. See, apart from Christ, all that we could expect would be that onslaught of God's anger. But in Christ, all of the hope and all of the strength and assurance and confidence of this psalm belong to you, and then some. Listen, you and I are living right now in a world that is dark with danger, that is crawling with threats to our bodies and to our souls. But we all need to hear this with faith tonight, beloved, that there is no danger known or hidden. There is no enemy seen or unseen. There is no government, foreign or at home. There is no disease of body or of mind that can ever overcome the almighty saving power of the Lord who thunders against them all on your behalf. See, in Christ, God is no longer angry at you, but he is angry for you, beloved. And no evil can intrude within the barrier that is set by the protective covering of Christ that overshadows you with refuge, because the Lord is your rock, and his way is perfect, and his word proves true. You can count on that. His word proves true, and he is a shield for all who take refuge in him. So as we begin to close, we just want to ask, where do we go from here? What instruction might the Lord have for us to heed from this psalm? And I want to offer to you three things that I'm going to label prayer, protection, and praise. First, prayer. Notice what David does. What David does when he's faced with the deadly peril that surrounds him in verses 5 and 6. What does he do? He prays. He calls upon the Lord. And I just want to ask you, what is your first instinct when you face an insurmountable threat? Is it denial? Just to say, I can fix this. I just need to work a little bit harder. I just need to figure things out. When clearly that's not the answer. Or is it despair? There just is no hope. I'm just going to give up. Or is it dependence? Remember James 5, verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Not let him strategize. Not let him cope. Not let him get over it. Let him pray. Let him pray. In your distress, beloved, this is what you must do. Let this be your first instinct by God's grace, to call upon the Lord. Second, protection. Another question. Are you and I really living the Christian life as though we actually possess the protection that this psalm describes? I know that I, at least, am so prone to be overly cautious in some ways, reluctant to step out in faith and obedience to serve the Lord when I perceive some risk to my comfort. Beloved, your God is a rock. He's a fortress. He's a shield. He's a refuge for you. The Lord is ready to thunder on your behalf. He delights in you. He delights in you in Christ. And he has the power to train your hands for war so that your arms can bend a bow of bronze. So instead of holding back because we're afraid that showing some sacrificial love, that carrying out the Great Commission in a particular instance might involve some discomfort on our part, what if instead we were to pray with the prophet Isaiah, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence," believing that it will happen, and then went forth with a settled confidence in God's protection, believing that God has heard and that God will answer. So prayer, protection, and finally praise. More than anything else, this is a psalm that's designed to lead God's people to worship. To worship God, who is our rock of refuge. To worship the sovereign warrior creator, bending all that he's made to his will in defense of his precious people. And ultimately, this psalm directs us to worship the King who was to come, the King who has come, the resurrected and exalted Jesus, the Christ, as we heard this morning, the Christ and the Son of the living God. And so, beloved, as our worship draws to a close tonight, let's make this our prayer of praise together. That the Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be my God, the rock of my salvation. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this psalm. And Lord, we pray that you would work this confidence in us, that you would apply to us richly the assurance, the peace, the gospel, rich gospel truth of the sufferings and victory of the Lord Jesus Christ that it contains to our hearts, so that we might venture forth boldly in service to you, trusting in your protection, resting in your safety, and worshiping you from our hearts more ardently because of it. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. In the name of Jesus, our rock. Amen.